But let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we will go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight again for this time we have together. We're thankful for this certainty we have in Christ. We live in an uncertain world and an uncertain time in this uncertain world where things have changed so quickly and seems to be changing in our society. And yet, we know, Father, that what really matters is our relationship to you and our position in Christ and how Christ can live through us. And those things don't change, Father, neither does the Word of God. So when things seem to be changing in our world, Father, we still have the Word of God. We still have the Holy Spirit to teach us. And the things that matter, Father, are not going to change. They're settled. And we're so thankful that everything that you promised to us will be, in its time, given to us. We will have what you promised. It doesn't depend on us to do it. And we're thankful, Father, that we're not the ones that have to guarantee our safety and our security up until the time Christ comes. We're thankful that you do all the work. And yet still, we get credit for doing what we do. We're so thankful, Father, for this reality. Plus, in our time of study tonight, we'd ask in our Savior's name. Amen. There's a thought I wanted to add to what Dave said. I almost raised my hand and said something because he hit upon a theme that I think is important. And before we get started, we're going back. We're going to start at the on page one of our review at the distinctive use of the attributes in a moment. But I just wanted to mention one thing. It's easy to think you do know a lot, and it's easy to think that you have learned a lot. If you've been in an environment like this or you've been in seminary, it would be easy. But there's a verse of Scripture that I really... It's on, yes, over here. Yeah. There's a verse of Scripture that I have particularly liked, and I've used it once or twice, and I remind myself a lot. And it's 1 Corinthians 4:7. If you ever get to thinking that you know a lot, this is a good verse to remember. It says, For who makes you to differ? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you glory as though you did not receive it? Now that's out of the ASV 1901, but Paul is talking here to the Corinthians, whom he's told in the third chapter, you're carnal, you're following men, and they were. And Paul has his own credentials. He starts the fourth chapter by talking about his position as a steward. But then he's going to come back, and he's going to come back to this subject again, and he's really talking in the sixth, seventh verses about people following men. And people looking up to others and thinking because, well, I follow Paul, so I know more. Or I follow Peter, so I know more. No, it's what do you have that you didn't receive? That's the most important thing that you can remember. Because if you are honest, if we're honest with ourselves, the knowledge that we have in Scripture, where did we get that from? Oh, I learned it from Pastor Dave. I learned it from Dr. Laverne Schaefer in seminary. They taught. No, they didn't teach me. They may have been the ones that God used. But it was God, the Holy Spirit, that saw fit that I understood this book. And it's not something that I can cock. It's not something that ever, you know, that if I ever get the problem where I think I want to toot my own horn. There's an old Baptist proverb, by the way. It says, he who tooteth not his own horn shall verily ne'er hear it sounded. Well, I'm not going to believe that tonight. You guys should like it. That was a good one. Okay. I was hoping someone would appreciate that. I mean,
I appreciate it.
But, there, you know, when you think about it, yes.
You must hear it real good. Can you repeat that Baptist
thing? Oh, it's he who tooteth not his own horn shall verily ne'er hear it sounded. I heard that once, and I think I heard it one time, and I was a teenager, and I had to stop and think about it. And
well, I'm old, and I still have to think about it.
Well, it's one of those things that goes by. So it sounds so nice. It sounds put so well. It's nicely phrased, and that was the way I first heard it. That very same way. But the point being that what we have was given to us. And, you know, that really goes beyond just the knowledge of Scripture we have. If you have ability as a human being, if there are things that you can do as a Christian, or things that you can do if you're a handyman, or you can do things, build, is that something you could be proud of? You know, it goes just beyond what we know here. It goes into everything in our lives. No, there's nothing that you have that you weren't given. God saw fit to it. You're born with the abilities you have. And the Holy Spirit saw fit to it. You have the spiritual gift that you have. So if you're a teacher, you have a teaching gift, because that sets you up above everybody else.
No.
It doesn't. as much as I pick on Dave, you know, I've never heard him take it out and lord it over people that he was a teacher, unless he was picking on somebody in class like me, which I don't know why. I don't know why he would ever pick on me in class. I never gave him any reason to do so. Right. Okay. But that being said, really, we should never think that we have the corner on the truth. I still remember the time once, and I never found it again. I was listening to the Christian radio, KPDQ out of Portland, on a Saturday one time, and somebody was on there that had a very, very pronounced New Jersey accent. And he was teaching. I can't remember where he was, but he was talking about dispensationalism. He's gone right down the line and saying exactly what we believe. And I remember thinking to myself, we really aren't the only ones that know these things. And I never found out who it was. I don't remember. And I never was able to find that program again. But it just served to show me that we aren't the only ones, that there are people who know some of what we know. So pride is something that, well, the first person, the first being that was proud got himself into trouble. And I think everybody else that tries to follow as a believer, you'll find the same thing is true. Okay, now, in our study in theology proper, we're going through this. Please remember what we said last time. And by the way, does anyone want a set of notes of the theology in review? Theology proper in review? We have extra notes. I've printed up enough. They managed to, yeah, they got some. Maybe if anybody needs any extras, we do have more. When we get down to the definition on page, let's see, where does it start here in this? Helps to read your own notes, doesn't it? Starting at page number, when we get to page number 5, what we've done beginning at page number 5, and there's a note in bold, you'll see it when we get there. I included everything that we covered, that I covered last time in the references. The original, if you remember, the original set of notes that we had on theology proper was only 7 pages. And when we got to the attributes, I defined them, gave a definition of what they were, and I listed the verses. Well, and from here on, from that point on, I'm going to give you the notes that I use, which will be something of an exposition or some notes on the verses themselves, which will give you a lot more detail. And I think that that's what some folks had wanted, so I decided I better do that this year and get them organized. So there will be more pages coming, by the way, but we're not going to get that far. If we got that far tonight, we'd be setting a record, and I think Dave would not know how to handle that. If I do a page, Dave is astonished because Dave does 2 lines. I just want to see if he's awake back there. He's awake. Okay. So I don't want.
He's still moving.
He's thinking. So. But he'll get even with me, I'm sure. Well, so when we come to this study, there are some things that we've done different here. Now, one of the things, I don't know how many of you folks have ever read a classic traditional theology off of the shelf. Okay, I know Dan has, and some of you others. If you ever do read about theology proper, you'll find that they talk about the attributes of God, and they have, some places have the 10 traditional attributes of God, and what they use attribute to mean, and it's the way it's used is under point A, the contemporary use of attributes, and we differ in this here, because the way attribute is usually used in a theology, it's something, the definitions, I stole them right off of Merriam-Webster's dictionary online. It's either an inherent characteristic, or it's an object that's associated or belonging to a specific person, like the scepter of power, or an adjective ascribing a quality. Now, in reality, when you go to most theological books, you'll find that that's how they use attribute. Attribute is any quality that's ascribed to God, and they're just all put into a pot, and these are all things, and they're all true of God. I'm not saying they're not true. But what we've done is we've broken things down a little bit, because some of those things that are ascribed to God are things that God can do or form the basis of what God can do, abilities. Some of them are things that are true of the nature of God. The way that the triune God acts is a predictable pattern of behavior. We call it the nature of God. So we've broken things down, and then there are things that are true of God's essence. God's essence is spirit. And some of the things that are attributed to God can be broken down into different categories. And so instead of just throwing everything into one pot and giving you a whole bunch of verses saying God is this, he's this, he's this, he's this, he's this, we're saying, no, God's spirit is this, and God's nature is this, and God's abilities are these. And that gives you, I think, a better picture, because to put everything into one common pot, I don't think you really get a good picture. For example, you notice on here, on the top of page 2, you know, the essence of God does have attributes. But if we don't realize that the essence describes how God exists, a spirit, then we don't understand. If we just call it an attribute and throw all of them in there and say, well, God is his, and pick any one of the attributes, any one of the qualities of the essence, that it doesn't change and such. If you don't understand that's true of the essence, then you have kind of a vague understanding of what God is like. And the nature of God, you notice number two, the nature of God is a pattern of conduct that describes how each member of the Trinity acts. For example, God is free. Now, that's a quality of nature. That's God's pattern of conduct, is that he doesn't answer. He doesn't have to do things. He's not coerced. He's not forced to do something inwardly or outwardly. God will do whatever he chooses to do, whatever they try on God's plan. They will do it freely. And that's true of the nature. But just to say that God is free and put it in the hat with a whole bunch of other things, you don't get a distinctiveness. You don't see the distinction that there is within God. So what we're doing by doing this is we're trying to break things down that are ascribed to God, and not to call them attributes, but call them the qualities that are true of the essence, of the nature, and of the abilities. And by doing that, I think we really come to a much better understanding of what God is like. And we've gone through this, and we'll summarize things as we go, and I think you'll see again that that's the best way to think of God. Now, when we come to this study, please remember, when we talk about God, there's always going to be a difficulty here. In fact, quite often, people think about theology proper as a study of the doctrine of God the Father. And it isn't. It isn't that at all. It's a study of what God is like. It's the study of Godhood. There's a difference there. And when we define how we use God, these are just some of the definitions. On the original outline, for those of you who still have it, hopefully you kept it, because I don't have any spares tonight. I used up what I had. But I can, if anybody wants the original, by the way, I can print one of those off. So let me know if you want the original that we have. But we define God as three persons of the Trinity who are the self-existent creators and sustainers of all that exists. Now, you'll notice what I have in here. So there is a problem in the contemporary usage of God or deity. And you'll notice that God or deity is defined as a being, singular, please note, a being, singular, who is supernatural or preternatural, which is something that, preternatural, that which appears outside or beside the nature. There's a footnote on that you can read if you want to understand exactly what that is. With superhuman powers who may be thought of as holy, divine, or sacred, and that's out of Wikipedia. But I said, notice that God is referred to in the singular. Now, we've done something in this study, and it may sound awkward at times, but it's deliberate that we're doing it. Because Scripture does reveal there are three persons that are called deity, that are called God, then we use plural pronouns throughout here. We'll refer to they and them rather than a singular he. Now, that might sound awkward because you won't hear that in Scripture. But normally the reason you're not going to hear that in Scripture is simply because Scripture is talking about a particular person of the Godhead, and so therefore it would use a singular pronoun, he. But when you're talking about all three of them together, it'd be appropriate to talk about they or them. So that's the distinction we're making here. And if it sounds awkward, it was hard to write these things down. It was kind of awkward for me to do it because I kept wanting to put he and put him. But when you look at all three of them, you have to call them they, because we're talking about what it is that makes up God, what makes up deity. And so therefore our definition of God is there are three persons. It's the quality of these three persons that exist this way. Now, I want to show you something in the Gospel of John. There are two places that I want to take a quick look at to see this. It's something that some of you know. Hopefully you'll know better tonight if you don't know it already. But there are two places in the Gospel of John that very clearly, and John's a wonderful place to go. To those old-time critics that said that Christ never claimed to be God, they shouldn't come to the Gospel of John, because he not only does, but John also does, and it's pretty heavily clear and obvious. But if you go to John 1:1, you have in the Gospel of John, this is a very well-known verse, and I imagine most of you know this, but it bears repetition. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God." Now, if you have an interlinear, there is a definite article. In the beginning was the Word. There's a definite article in front of Word. And the Word, definite article, was with the God. Now, in this case, when you have a definite article identifies something. So you have the Word with the God. And then it says, and the Word was God. Now, there's no definite article the second time. The Word was God. What does that mean? Well, this is where your people from the WAJs, Witnesses Against Jehovah, will come and say that, see, Christ is not God. He is a God because there's no definite article. Well, now, English, when you don't have a definite article in English, you have to use an indefinite article. We would say, I saw the car. I saw it. Now, that means a particular car. There's one in mind that I have. It's apparently the one that we would know about it. The car. Which car? The car we've been talking about. I saw it in front. But if I say, I saw a car out front, what does that mean? Well, that means it's something that has four wheels, and it probably starts, and probably runs, and it probably, someone could drive off in it if they wanted to. But what kind of, well, it's something that's got the qualities of being a car. The definite article will identify. But an indefinite article just describes a quality. It's just a car. It could be an old car. It could be a new car. It could be the best one on the road. It could be the legendary Yugo, for all we know. And that's what you have here. In John 1:1, you have the word God used two different ways. It says the word was with the God. So the word was with the God. Well, that's talking about God the Father. But then it's... Yes?
In the AV, it has... In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's no the God there.
Mm-hmm.
Is that incorrect?
Well,
it should be.
There is in the Greek. The problem that we have so often with it is for the sake of readability. It's a matter of readability in English. I mean, in English we don't like to say, what was with the God? To the English ear doesn't sound right. Mm-hmm. So that's
why.
Yeah, and it's not there, but it
but
is there.
I don't see it over
yeah.
in my inner
language. It should be.
It should be right there. Mm-hmm.
Is that what this
beginning.
Is? Is that the
yeah,
right
Tom Bayon, yeah, that's
okay,
the God.
Well,
that's a definite article. Yeah. Definite article.
Thank you.
All right. Isn't it correct? It is somewhat rare to have the definite article translated into English in this particular case. I mean, when it's referring to
there are
Father.
There are a lot of cases. We mentioned one tonight. There is the doctrine of the Christ that we believe, which refers to the head and the body. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the body has many members and is one body. So also is, it says Christ is translated in the King James. But if you check your interlinear or you check the Greek text, it says so also is the Christ. So the translators didn't recognize that there was a doctrine to be had here. So they just translated, left out the article. It didn't sound right to the English here. That's also is the Christ. Well, they weren't. They were thinking about Jesus Christ. They weren't thinking about something else. So you're going to run into that a lot. And that's one of the things that makes having an interlinear. If you can use an interlinear and have access to one, it can be immeasurably helpful in a lot of cases. Because there's going to be, there are a number of places throughout the New Testament where the presence of an article, the absence of an article, makes a big difference, a very big difference. Mm-hmm. And this is one of them here.
I thought of sin we discussed earlier,
yeah.
Sin versus the sin.
Yeah.
Romans 6 and 7. Mm-hmm. But I don't think of a single case where the God, Hatheos,
yeah.
is actually, there may be a few, but I don't think of one.
Off the top of my head, I can't think of one either.
It just, and you'll miss it.
No. I think sometimes the way people handle that is they'll say the God, and sometimes people say, well, that's the Father. And quite often it is, but context will tell you. But in this particular case, you have the Word being separated from the God, and that's talking about the Father. So you have the word God used of a particular person, but you know it is a particular person because this is a definite article, the God. But then it says the Word was God. It's talking about a quality. There's no definite article. So the quality of the Word was deity. So you have in one verse, you have used two ways. Now that's the way we use God is we're using it in the sense it is here. And the Word was God. It's not saying he's another person. It's not saying he's the Father. It's saying the quality of this one is deity. That's exactly what it means.
On par with the God.
Yeah, it's on a par. It's the Word was deity. And you have the God and you have deity. So the word God is, and that's one of the things that... as you go through the New Testament and the Gospel of John in particular, you're going to find cases where there's going to be an absence of an article, and you can check to see in the margin whether it's God or the God, because many times it'll be the God, and it's in reference to the Father, but context might tell you otherwise. Now, what other verse? This one's probably even more clear. If you go to John chapter 10, I want you to see this one too. Because when you get to John 10, you're getting to anywhere from John 7, 8, 9, and 10 are fun chapters to deal with. They're fun to teach in Sunday school. They're fun to look at and study because there's so much interaction. You have more interaction between Christ and the religious leaders in 7, 8, 9, and 10 than you have any place else in the other Gospels. You have a lot more interchange and a lot more. You can see the attitude of the leaders towards him and all the things that happen. But then when you get to the 10th chapter, Jesus begins the chapter by talking about the owner of the sheepfold, and he's the means of salvation. And then he goes on to say the sheep are going to hear his voice and so forth, and he's going to give unto them eternal life. Now he says something. He goes on and talks about how he's given authority in verse 18 to lay down his life and take it again. And so there's a quarrel starts up between the Jews and within them, and they ask him who he is. And then he goes on. He's going to say some more things to them, and then he's going to say something down in verse 30, 29, and verse 30. Verse 30 is very important. It says, "I and the Father are one." Amen. Now, if you look at this, if you have an interlinear, "I and the Father," and if you look at the verb that is translated "are," it's a plural. We are. It's a very strong statement. I and the Father, we are one thing. And the one is a neuter. We are one thing. One thing, one essence. Now, is he claiming to be God here? Oh, yes, he is. He is definitely claiming to be. I am the Father. We are one thing. It's a little more emphatic when you take it that way, because it's not the form of "are." It's a plural. We are one thing. So we should translate it accordingly. I think we should translate "I am the Father." We are one thing. Now, how did the Jews understand that? Verse 31. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. I think they got the message. By the way, do you know who the Jews are in the Gospel of John? If you haven't, in the Gospel of John, the Jews refer to the leadership of the people. You can see that back in the 7th chapter. If you want to see it, if you haven't been here, in the Gospel of John, if you don't make a distinction between the Jews and the people of Israel, you're going to miss something. In John chapter 7, you can see it in verse 11 and 12. We'll show you very easily. And let me read that just in case you haven't been here. It's the Jews, therefore, sought him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring concerning him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, not so." But he deceives the multitude. Yet no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. No one would speak openly about Christ because of fear of the Jews. The Jews were seeking him. Who would speak in verse 12 that are not speaking openly? Well, they're Jewish people, aren't they?
But they're disreferenced as others or the people.
Yeah, they are the people. So when you go through John, be careful. When you see the Jews, it's pointing to the religious leadership. It's not pointing necessarily to the common people. Now, there may be cases where it is, but you'd have to look at it. The word "the Jews" occurs, I think, 66 times in the Gospel of John. And there are some cases where it does refer possibly to the people, but more often than not, it's going to refer to the leadership. Now, that's important because it's not the common people. It's the Jews. It's the leadership to take up stones to stone him. And then in verse 32 of John 10 again, Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, there's no definite article there, and they don't think he's making himself the Father, because please notice he said, "I and the Father, we are one thing." He understands the distinction.
By the way,
so yes,
in comparison with 1:1 and our friends that perch in high towers, if there's a justification for one being translated a god or godlike. Their outrage here was not that he was making himself godlike or a god, small g.
Very good point.
Their outrage was that he was making himself equal with God.
And you have that back in the fifth chapter, too. You have this, the similar thing in the fifth chapter where he talks about himself being the son of God. And they understand son as equality, and they didn't take to that very well. So, and that's a very good point. It says, he said, we're not stoning you because of good works. It's because you're making yourself deity. Yes?
In John 1:1, I wrote in my Bible here that the tense carries the idea of continually.
Yeah.
The beginning was the Word, and the Word was continually.
Yeah.
Is that in any way... Is that also found in the
10 here
in any way? Is there
I don't recall. I'd have to take a quick look.
I don't know if you can ask, but it just made me think. I just wondered if there's any chance that would also. I mean, yeah. We are continually with God. Well, that would also kind of shoot down the Jehovah Witnesses as far as being created.
Yeah. Well, when you come to the 10th, actually, the 10th chapter, when you come, I and the Father, we are one thing. It's a present tense. We continually are. We keep on. We continue to be one thing.
It's a present active.
It's a present active. So, I mean, it can have a durative sense that we keep on. We continually are one thing. Now, back in John 1:1, you have an imperfect, which means something that was true in the past, which is continuing. But in John 10, you have something that's present tense, which looks it keeps going, I and the Father, we are one thing. We continue to be one thing. So they kind of fit together. You have kind of, in a way, if you compare the two, you have two sides. You have one from the past and one from the present going into the future. But in both cases, you can see that God is used the way we're using it here. It's not talking about a particular person. It's talking about the quality of being God. And that's what this whole study's been about. And you'll find that God is used that way throughout the New Testament. You'll find that there are many cases. And I was going through trying to find them all. And it's... By my tools that I have that are supposed to do it, the one tool that's supposed to do everything for me except bring me coffee in the morning, I'd be satisfied to get coffee in the morning on it, but it won't do what I want it to do. I was trying to get the search for the word God without the definite article and the exact formula that you had to put in this thing. It was kind of like you were doing nuclear fission and you were designing this algorithm that was, it might as well have been three blocks long because I couldn't get the computer to take it. Got to the last character and it had to have an exclamation mark. And I hit the shift key that was marked that, and it kept giving me a question mark. I could never get that, so I had to do it other way. So
how did we ever do this?
Yeah, so how did we ever do it in the past? I can just imagine how Westcott and Hort and some of the others did that. They had to go through page at a time, and here we are spoiled. But when you come to the New Testament, keep that in mind. If you have an interlinear and you read and you look and you find that there's no article before God, it could very well be referring to the quality of God, depending on the context. If there's a definite article, it's probably referring to a specific member of the Trinity. So that makes it a little bit difficult in one sense, but in another sense, it clarifies things, because when you talk about theology proper, the study of God, we're talking about what it is to be God, not what each person does. That'll be something we're going to go into when we go into Trinitarianism. We're going to try and incorporate a little bit more than just the equality of the persons. We're going to try and look at some of the distinctiveness of how they work together in the decree. And that's going to be more of an undertaking than I planned on, I guess. But we don't have a time limit here, so I guess we can do it. We won't have to try and do it in 12 weeks. I wouldn't want to try that. Just teaching Trinitarianism in 12 weeks. I mean, Dr. Schaefer did that in seminary, and I think he had a hard time getting through that. So I can imagine if he went beyond that, what it would be. Anyway, those are all commercial messages. When we go back to what we're looking at then, is our definition of God, and we want you to remember this, is when we talk about God, unless we distinguish what person it is, we're talking about the quality of being God. We're not talking about necessarily any one particular person. Now, Christology, when Dave talks about Christology, he's talking about a particular person of whom all of the things we're talking about here are true. Everything we're talking about here is true of him, but it's true of the Holy Spirit and of the Father, too. And that's what makes this study unique, is it's not a particular person. Now, of course, that raises one question. And if we have theology proper, which is a study of Godhood, and we have Christology, which is a study of the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, and we have pneumatology, which is a study of the Holy Spirit. Do we have, of course, and patriology, the study of God the Father? And actually, no, they don't. We've never taught that. So if someone wants to volunteer to do that in the future, we'll let you. I don't know if anybody wants to take that one on. That would be an interesting study.
But most theology is called theology proper, the study of God the Father.
Yeah, and that's how they do it. And it's really, in all honesty, that's not right. I mean,
it is a neglected area among writers.
Well, actually,
Raymond Strauss has a book.
Yeah, there is actually. If you go online and you type in Doctrine of God the Father, you will find they call it patriology, and there are a few people that have written on it. And I think you can find Catholic theology on it, which I don't know that I would necessarily trust. But I know, I'm pretty sure they've done. And there's a handful of people that, I'm not sure, Dave, do you know anybody that's reliable that's written on patriology?
Not to any degree. In Catholic theology, you have to watch, because patriology deals with patriarchology, so it deals with sinners.
Oh, it deals with that?
You have to watch it.
Oh. Strauss's book is, Lehman Strauss got a book on each person Godhead.
Yeah.
They are more... Do you have an opinion on that?
They're devotional.
Yeah, they're more devotional, aren't they?
Well, I didn't realize that about. I didn't. That's what happened. I didn't read too much about patriology. They had it listed in there with the doctrine of God the Father. So, I guess if it's going to include the patriarchs, if it's going to include that, I think I would leave the Catholic answer. there's a lot of material out there like that you could read. I'm sure some of it wouldn't be too edifying. Okay, in our study, then we also use deity as referring to the three persons of the Godhead, and we use it as something of a synonym for God, and I think that the deity, I think it has more of a unique flavor in my estimation of things, that it emphasizes the quality of being God, rather than saying, when you say deity, you're looking at something that's a little easier for people to see. When we say God, I think the tendency is to do what the contemporary use is, and that's to think of a single person, usually like God the Father. So a lot of times you'll see we use them interchangeably, or we'll use deity because it seems like it conveys a little bit easier to see, a little bit more clearly. And then we have Godhood, which is another interchangeable term, which I kind of like that term probably almost the best of all of them, because it emphasizes that you're not talking about a person. You can't mistake that when you talk about Godhood. And then the Trinity is a term that we will refer to periodically and have. And it's not found in Scripture. And because it's not found in Scripture doesn't mean it's not right. Well, there are a lot of terms that we use, that people use about to describe things in Scripture that are not found in Scripture. So the Trinity just implies that the unity, the unique unity of the three individual persons. And it's an emphasis upon that. It's a unity, there's a uniqueness in that unity, and how they work together. And so there's a perfect equality. Now, that word Godhead... also is not very commonly used. It actually is used only about three times, and I have a footnote down here for those of you who want to go chasing it. There are three words that are very closely aligned together at the bottom of the page that are translated Godhead, and there's a little bit of a distinction between each one of them. I was working on some notes for myself on this, and I didn't really finish them, but there's a little tiny bit of a distinction between the three of them, but they relate to the quality of being God. So okay, and we're going over to the top of page 3. And these are things we mentioned before, but these are guiding principles for this study that are extremely important. And we don't ever want to lose sight of these things. Is that the creation of the material universe did not alter, change, or add anything to the Trinity. God didn't create the universe because there was some particular need. The only thing I need is to get rid of that mosquito. A little mosquito buzzing me here. But when we think about creation, sometimes you've heard the saying that God created man for fellowship. And I'm sure, how many of you have heard that statement?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, most, okay. Let's
created man for fellowship?
For fellowship, yeah. So let's be very careful. If God needed fellowship, if God needed fellowship, sharing something in common, would he have made a creature so limited as a human being? I mean, let's be honest, folks. How limited are we in our knowledge? How much do we understand? Well, If God needed, quote unquote, fellowship, he wanted that fellowship, the three members of the Trinity had fellowship within. They have a perfect sharing. They understand each other. They think alike in many respects. There's so much. Why would God have to create a universe and put all of this here just so he could have us and so he could have the privilege of having fellowship with a fallen sinner whom he had to save and who has limited intellect and who has limited spiritual ability and except what he gives? God does all the work. Then for what? When we think of it in all honesty, if God created the universe so that he could put us here and have fellowship with us, he got a short. He got a pretty bad deal. He got a pretty short change on that deal. It wasn't a very good deal at all.
But wasn't that true before the fall? Didn't he have fellowship with Adam?
Adam was far more intelligent than we are. Yes, he did have fellowship.
Well, I'm not saying he is a human being though, and he had fellowship with him. And it's just because of Adam's fall that we're in that same boat. But initially, God made Adam for a fellowship because he visited with him. Come to visit with him. Otherwise, why did God make Adam then?
Well, in his plan, the difference is it's not that God needed him. God chose to do that. The difference is what we're saying is that the material universe, it isn't here and humans are not here. God did not have to do this. It was not something he needed and it didn't change anything about God. What we're saying, no, I'm not arguing the fact that God had fellowship with Adam and Adam was much better able for that.
But I don't know if I've ever heard God made man because he needed fellowship. I heard that God made man for fellowship, but not needed.
Yeah, and that
he is God.
Yeah, no, he didn't need it. That's the point we're getting at. When we think about the universe, no, we're not.
Is that way? It says that.
What's that?
There is teaching out there that says that.
Oh,
yeah, there is. Yeah, and that's the reason we mention it. As I've heard it now, I've heard God made man for fellowship, but I've also heard it taught, and I think I've heard more often that God needed the fellowship, or he wanted the fellowship, and it was as though God created the universe because there was something that he needed.
Was lacking.
Or that he was lacking. Now, if that's...
But he's not God then, if that's the case.
You should be teaching.
You know what?
Be ready next week.
The one thing you're going to always like about Dan, and Dan, I salute you for this, he has a way of cutting to the chase. Now, if you're trying to be an orator, you're trying to build this, he would not make a good politician, for one thing, because he doesn't have enough, you don't have enough hot air, Dan.
Enough
fluff.
There you go. Don't ever run for office, Dan.
Yeah. Well, my thoughts about running for political office are very simple. The best way to get into politics, if you really want to get there, is to become a weatherman. Because weathermen are wrong so much, eventually people don't take them seriously. And then they get to the point where they don't believe them at all. And when they get to that point, then you're ready to go to Congress. So
on your earlier point, it really is almost profoundly ridiculous and embarrassing to even say so, but some people see, you hear the romantic notion God was lonely. And it scarcely warrants. But people are seeing us.
Well, and that goes along with something that we said earlier. We're not just seeing that happen, but the type of thing we're seeing that illustrates why in theology proper is so important is not just that people think this way, but it gets to the point of being just horrible when you see the bumper sticker. I mentioned the bumper sticker on the first page, and I've seen the bumper sticker at least one time where it says, Jesus Christ, open 24/7 to serve you.
Whoa.
Now, if you understand the nature of deity, that is about as much blasphemy as you can get. That's horrible. It's like, he's here to serve me. He needs me. He's here for my benefit. I'm afraid that's a little bit backwards, and I don't think you're going to get very far with that. No, that's one of the important points, is that the universe did not add anything to God. God is not changed by having this universe. God is not altered in any way, and it didn't add anything to him. The fact that the universe is here is God chose to do this. God chose an eternity past. Now, if you go back in eternity past, before the creation of anything, there was nothing there to influence God to do anything, was there? There was nothing there that would influence God to force him, to try and make him do this. It was something that God... And point number two is... Point B, rather, is none of the divine persons had a need to create mankind. That goes... We really were talking more about that, I think, than A. The two go... All three go together, really. Is the universe didn't add anything. God did not have a need Now, God may have had a desire. God chose the plan that he chose. And the very fact that God chose a plan indicates that there were choices to be made. There were more than one or two. I mean, I don't know how many there would be made because, well, that's something we'll never understand anyway. And then the last one is, the important point to remember is the triune God created the material universe because it brought them good pleasure. And God's plan, I mean, if you look at Ephesians 1, what does it say in Ephesians 1? Let's go there for just a moment. And it's talking about believers, but I think you can extend it out beyond just you and I. In Ephesians chapter 1, let's see. Well, we should start reading in verse 7. This is one big long sentence. It begins at verse 3, and I don't think we want to start at verse 3, but let's start at verse 7, Ephesians 1. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens, the things that are on earth, the things under the earth, and it keeps on going from there. But you'll notice, it says that he, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, God's good pleasure, the plan, and this is of course talking about us, but this is part of God's overall plan. God had good pleasure in doing it. God didn't make the universe because he had to. God made this all, and that's sometimes is a hard thing to remember when you look at how the world is and you look at all the problems we have and say, well, how could God possibly be happy with all of this? Well, just remember, God knows the end from the beginning. And so it's going to end, everything is going to end exactly the way God wants to. And God is not upset today. So the whole creation of the universe brings God good pleasure. Now, we wouldn't understand that, because I would look at things, and then you might too, and say, well, look what's going on in the world today. How could a holy and a righteous God put up with all of this? And you know, it bothers. Well, the reason it bothers us is because we only see to the end of our nose and maybe a little bit beyond. But God knows the end from the beginning. So the plan is going to go. It's going to go the way, and it brings God good pleasure. Now, we have problems understanding all of that, but that's because we're human. We're limited. And we don't see things quite like we should see. But someday we'll understand this better. Yes?
Another synonym for the word pleasure. Happiness?
Eudokia, it's a compounded word, which means good. It's something has the idea of etymology, like a good opinion, a good idea. Something that pleases you. It makes. And I think you could say, probably without stretching, I think you could probably say, yeah, it made him happy. I think you could say that. But the idea is, it's inherent in the word. It's a compounded word. It means to have a good opinion of something. And so, I'm not sure how far you can drive that.
This is sort of like God is he's a master craftsman. He built a beautiful thing here. And it really was. It really is. Except for the sin nature of it. But yet, through that, it's just like when you build something yourself, you sit back and you look at it and say, wow. You know, I mean, you get a certain pleasure out of that.
No, that's a good point.
So that's,
what's the...
That's a good point.
Excuse me, Dan. Would I be wrong saying it's almost related to grace? It's a good pleasure?
I don't know. I'm looking in my greens here to see if I can get... Because I think I don't want to drive. I don't think you want to drive it too far, because I'm not sure that it's akin to grace. Because I don't think that
what are we getting from the EU on that? Isn't that
that's good?
Well, yeah, that's good or yeah. Pleasurable.
And doxo.
Yes, to think.
You know another derivative, and that's doxa.
Yeah. It's according to Green's lexicon, it's to think well, to approve, to acquiesce, to take the lighter pleasure. So that's the idea of it, because it's a, like I say, it's a compound word. It's to have an opinion, to think something in a certain way, but to think good of it. So the basic idea is to think well, to think good, and it does imply, like they say here, good intention, pleasure. I think it wouldn't be too far akin to say happiness. I think that would be, and I think what Dan said is good. Think of it in those terms as the master craftsman. And when you realize that what we see today, when we see the world and how things are, and we look at all the stuff that's going on in our country and throughout the world, you know, it's easy to say, well, this is such a mess. How could God not be upset with all of this? But we remember that he's already written the end. All you have to do is go read the book of Revelation, and you know how it's going to end up. Mm-hmm. It's going to end up exactly the way God, and God's plan is going to work perfectly. And so the whole plan brings him good pleasure. And I suppose if we had a chance to write the story, we would have done it differently. I would have had the good triumph of evil from the very beginning, or maybe no evil at all, but that's not the way God chose to do it. So those are the three guiding principles of the study. And we want to just go back, and we just want to touch upon some of the things we said, because it's been a while, and this actually, this is almost a year ago, come to think of it, this early part. When we talked about the essence of God, now remember when we said that we split the attributes up, the things attributed to God, we split into three groups. We split into the essence, which is how God exists. And in a nutshell, you can say the essence is how God exists. And the nature of God is a pattern of conduct, is how deity will normally act. And then what we call attributes are abilities to do things. What can God do? What is God like? How does he exist? Is his essence? What is the nature of God? How does God, what is his pattern of conduct? That's his nature. And what are his abilities? Those are his attributes or abilities. Now the first part was the essence of God. And what is God's essence? Well, we just looked at that John 10:30, and actually I did put it in the Greek text if anybody wants it. And by the way, if you see Greek or Hebrew through here, particularly the Hebrew, the reason I put that in here is not because I'm trying to look impressive. It's because a Greek interlinear is one volume about this big. The Hebrew interlinear is about three volumes about this big. And so to carry those around a little awkward, so it's just as easy to put the verse in. And so I cheat that way. Besides, it forces me to study my Hebrew a little bit more, which is a good thing. So, whenever we think of the essence of God, please remember, when we look at John 10:30, it says, I and the Father, we are one thing. Remember that one thing, that was thing, was a neuter. It's not talking about one person. It's talking about a thing. And what would the one thing be? Well, it would be essence, because throughout the New Testament, the word for spirit is a neuter. It's pneuma, ta pneuma, if you want the word. And it's a neuter, it's always a neuter. So when it says we are one thing, he's talking about one spirit, one essence. And you have John 4, let's turn to John 4:24. We looked at this, but that was last year. Let's take a moment just to go back and at least read the verse in John 4.
Define the word essence.
Essence is that which makes up God. It's the stuff. In human terms, our essence is a body.
Okay.
A soul and a spirit. It's what makes us up. It's how we exist. God's existence, the stuff that makes up God, is just essence. He's just spirit. So essence is how God exists. It's, in our terms, it's like we call body. It's not body, but I mean, you could almost call it that just for to connect it with something. But it's the stuff in which God exists. God doesn't have a body, physical body. God is all spirit. And that's what you have in John 4. This is the best place to show people, if you want a single verse, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. In the fourth chapter, this is a fun chapter to go through. You ought to spend some time going through this and seeing how Christ deals with this lady and her problems, and how she tried to turn the attention away from some things, and how he dealt with her. It's fascinating. It's a very, very beautiful story. But Jesus starts by saying in verse 22, he says, you worship that what you know not. We know what we worship, for salvation is of or from the Jews. She's a Samaritan, and they were worshiping in the mountain of Samaria. But the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now you'll notice, God is a spirit. You see that in your translation. I think that's what King James translates it. Mm-hmm. The ASV 1901 has the indefinite article, God is a spirit. I would leave that out. I don't think that should be there, because, first of all, Greek does not have an indefinite article. It's not, when you say God is a spirit, it sounds like you're identifying him as one particular spirit. And that's not what it's doing. It's giving you a quality. God is, to his quality, is spirit. It's not a spirit. He is spirit. There's a difference there.
So it doesn't mean on the linear side.
Yeah, because...
takes the A out.
Yeah, you don't have an indefinite article in Greek. And when you don't, it's describing a quality of something. Now, English is not the equivalent of Greek, and so we have that problem. We like to have an indefinite article. And so whoever translated this section evidently thought that it was identifying God as a spirit among other spirits, because there are created spirit beings. But that's not what God is saying here.
So what go ahead,
Dan. I was saying, what does the authorized version say? God is a spirit? Is that what it says?
I believe so, yeah. I have the ESV 1901.
New King James leaves it out.
Yeah, and that's better. That's correct.
The English Standard Version also leaves it out. God is spirit.
Yeah.
On the other side, God is spirit, but it's got that little box thing around the word is. What does that mean?
It means that it's a verbless clause, which a verbless clause in Greek will always take is.
Okay.
So the term authorized doesn't really mean much then if it's the authorized version.
Well, it was called authorized because it was authorized by King James.
That's old stuff. That's 400 years ago. I mean,
yeah, that was 1611. That's a law. That's 100.
Don't we need to get a new authorization then?
You're trying to King Jim or his family. Don't say it's not important. If you want to go into politics, you better toe the line.
Dan, I didn't know you had such a sense of
humor.
Dan gets 10 points for humor.
I don't know on this authorized version. To me, I'm very confused with it. I like this new stuff that's coming out. So.
Answer your question. Look at the big text. It's a verbless clause. It just says God spirit. There is no verb in there, so it's why it is. But that's important because you're going to find there's a lot of places you'll see the italicized word B-E in the King James. Every time you see the italicized word B-E in the King James Version, scratch it out and put is. Because you don't supply the word B, you know. This is a little bit of, but actually, you know, there are a number of other languages. I worked with some folks that were Vietnamese, and when they started learning English, they would say, "I good today" or something like that. Because they do the same thing as you. They have verbless clauses. When you leave the verb out, you understand is. And so it says God is spirit. Now, is may be italicized in the interlinear like that, but it should be there because a verbless clause takes is. That's normal in their language. And there's a lot of other languages that do that too, not just Vietnamese and New Testament Greek. But so it says God is spirit, and it shouldn't say a spirit, because that's misleading. It makes it sound like, as we said, he's a spirit among a bunch of spirits. No, it's God is spirit as to his quality. And that's how God exists.
And what does it say in the New American Standard?
God is spirit.
God is spirit.
And I think they've largely corrected that. But this ASV 19:1 carries that across too, which is unfortunate. Then, of course, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, let's take a moment and go to Acts chapter 5 and take a look at that. Because the Holy Spirit, this is the one person of the Trinity that seems to take most of the lumps. That he is not always regarded as who he is, as being deity. But you find in Acts chapter 5 that the Holy Spirit is also identified as being deity. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, the problem they had was not in selling their land and giving part of the money. The problem they had was in selling the land, giving part of the money, and putting on the show that they were giving it all like everybody else did. And that was the whole problem. It's not that they kept back the money, because that's what Peter's going to tell them. It's verse 3. It says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your power? How is you've conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto deity." You've lied unto deity. Now, who have they lied to? Well, they've lied to the Holy Spirit. But there is no definite article in verse 4 before God. You've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto deity. So this is the place you come to show people that, hey folks, the Holy Spirit is not a thing. The problem being, as we mentioned, the word spirit in Greek is a neuter. And so and there are places in the King James where it's translated bat or witch like it's something else, and that can give you the idea that it's not a person, but it's a thing. That's not true. It's because the word is a neuter does not mean anything. There are lots of other words that are neuter that we don't translate as being things. But so you have the equation here, the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the importance of the Holy Spirit? Well, I believe the name emphasizes the quality of God. He is the one that emphasizes how God exists. He is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that is set apart to being deity and nothing else. Now, you notice that we have, our time's almost up. We want to go hurriedly down to point C. We're going to come back. We're going to stop at point C. We just want to mention a few things by way of review. These are, hopefully, these are things that we're not unfamiliar. But a spirit doesn't have physical qualities. Like, you notice that we have part of a verse there, and you can check it. It's in Luke 24. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Now, spirit doesn't have that. And he's not just saying human spirit or any spirit. Any kind of a spirit doesn't have it. So the quality of spirit is not physical. It has no physical qualities at all. Now, the question is, you notice right in the middle of the page, and this is one, when you deal with other people, and you may, in talking to other Christians, you may have people raise the question, well, how can something actually be real if it doesn't have physical qualities? Now, you might get asked that question. You might be surprised, but there are people who will say, well, now, it can't be real because it's our human nature that if I can't see it and I can't touch it and I can't lay my hands on it, then it's not real. I mean, isn't that how most people are? If you want me to believe something is real, then you have to show me some evidence of it. Show it to me. Well, you can't do that with God. So, is that a problem? Well, stop and think for a moment. Humanity. We are spirit, soul, and body. That's the order in 1 Thessalonians 5. Spirit, soul, and body. Well, show me your spirit. Prove to me you've got a spirit. Okay, Ray, come up here and show me your spirit. I want to see it. And why don't you show me your soul too? I can't. You can't see that, can you? But yet, does anybody deny or question the fact that we have it? Because we have a rationale and we have an emotional makeup, and yet we can't see that. But it's real. And then spirit beings themselves. Now we have a reference on to Hebrews 1 that you have spirit beings that are heirs that are ministering service to those that are the heirs of salvation. Now you can't see them, but there are those of us who have had near accidents or something that can attest to the fact that, well, you know what? There's something something out there. Years ago, and I have never told this story, but years ago when I was first in seminary, I went down to see my dad and with my wife, and we were going down, and I stayed up, as young people frequently do. I was superhuman, Superman. I could stay up and go all day and the next day, and I was up 24 hours straight, and we were driving, and I was someplace down in Maryland. I was coming from Pennsylvania to Northern Virginia, and I finally started to doze asleep, and I started to go off the road, and I don't know, I'm not a mystic, but something grabbed the steering wheel and jerked it. And it wasn't me, I don't think so. Am I a mystic? No. Do I think that I maybe have a guardian angel? Yes, I do. Now, that experience doesn't prove my theology. And yet, theology, the Bible does say that there are ministering spirits. And I do believe that that does happen. Now, that doesn't prove, because I had an experience, but there are other people who have had those kind of things too. And angels are real, but you can't see them. Now, of course, there's that one story in the Old Testament that you should go back and look at, back in 1 Kings, where Elisha was surrounded by angels, and there was a young man with them, and I think it was the Assyrians that came in to get him.
I can't remember.
Can't remember who it is now.
Pretty thrilling story, though.
It was a good story, yeah. And Elisha prays and says, God, open his eyes. And so then this young man can see these spirit beings all around him, and they're pictured as being like humans. The chariots and horses and men all around them that are protecting them. So that they're real. Spirit. So if anyone does ask you, can something be real without physical qualities? No, there are answers to it. The easiest one, of course, is the first one. Two-thirds of what we are is immaterial. And yet, your body doesn't... You know, your body would be nothing. As we know at death, the soul and spirit leave the body. It's just a shell. Well, what really makes up the person? It's the immaterial parts you can't see. So something can be real and yet not be physical. And so can God be real? You know, the atheist says that he is as well. We talked about that last week. They know that he is. We're going to stop here. Our time is up, and we don't go on. We don't, Richard. We don't do overtime. So you said 9:30 to leave. We're not doing any overtime tonight. It is 9:30, so we'll come back to look at some of the specific characteristics of qualities. So these are things that people often call attributes and just lump together. But we're splitting these ascribed qualities out and looking at where they belong, rather than putting them into a common pot. And I think when we've done that, you will come away with a much better understanding of what God is like. Okay, let's have just a word of prayer, and we will be done for the evening. Father, we're thankful tonight that we do have the privilege of knowing you, Father, of knowing a living God. And it's not something that we can lay our hands on and say we can see you, Father, we can touch you. And yet, Father, the Scripture says that you're the living God. Father, you are our Father. And everything that Scripture describes about you is true. And, Father, it's a privilege that we have to know you. May these things, Father, not just be facts that we have, but may they be things that draw us closer to you and cause us to want to worship. Because we realize, Father, that we were included in your plan, not because we had to be, but because it gave you good pleasure. And it's by your grace that we're here, and it's by your grace that we're saved, and it's by your grace, Father, that we have a future such as we do. And those things we're thankful for, and we're thankful for the privilege of knowing you, and of knowing you through Christ, and of understanding your word, and may these things be practical now, we would ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
I got my hour.